The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 37. We are dealing with Joseph's second dream, verses 9 through 11. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that you put the SCA in its case, so to speak, so that you can have the clearest readout in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the flesh, undistorted by the brain computer, under its fleshly desires and lusts, and otherwise grasp it in regards to its purity and integrity of truth, that it is so being in regards to its reality, and therefore to at least know the issues set before us in regards to God's plan for our lives, so that we can do our best to walk the straight and narrow and not wander off the path, at least not too far, and stay the course and do it right before God in action with honor. His action with honor is what's going to be rewarded at the Bema Seat. All other things, spinning your wheels, energy of the flesh, all these other things, being out of fellowship, will get you nowhere with Jesus Christ in the reward ceremony in that respect. Only by being in fellowship, only by understanding and applying the truth of Bible doctrine does God embrace us and reward us in that capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your protection and allowing us to continue to pursue the truth of your word in regards to Satan's world, and that we ask that you continue to bless us in understanding of these things this evening. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we've pointed out here, Joseph has two dreams that are recorded for us. As we pointed out in regards to the first dream, it's the spiritual realities that's embedded in this dream that is the reason of conflict in Jacob's family as it is centered on and focused on antagonism towards Joseph. And the second dream also centers on spiritual realities with respect to its impact in the family in this vein. Rereading the verses here, we were just getting started on this. Verse 9, now he dreamed again a dream. He still had another dream. And he recounted it or related it to his brothers, to he, obviously being Joseph, and said, "Behold," or "Lo, I have dreamed a dream," literally again, the English had "still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon, 11 stars, were bowing down to me." That was the vision that he had in his dream. In verse 10, "And he related it to his father and to his brothers." The first thing that should catch the interpreter's eye is the seeming redundancy, as he already said he related it to his brothers in verse 9, so we'll deal with that. But here he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him, that's Jacob, and said to him, rhetorically, "What is this dream that you have had?" Which does not really expect any response. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" In the Hebrew, again, he uses that particular grammatical phrasing, "coming, we will come to bow ourselves down before you." In verse 11, as it gives us the disposition of his brothers after the fact, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying, or he guarded it, if you will. All right, point one, again, Joseph's first dream here is followed by still another dream. Adverb, ode, cologne. Again, a dream. Two, one dream after another suggests the importance of the doctrine as it pertains to the family. As we went to the pains to document the fact that dreams as they're recorded with respect to specific individuals in the scriptures, those dreams are all prophetic in nature, and they reveal divine revelation. If you will, we would say they were inspired in regards to their content. And now we have another dream that even though it doesn't say the Lord had anything to do with this, we can, based on our word study otherwise and accounts, know that he did. And Joseph, once again, feels so moved that he's going to recount it to his brothers and now to his father also in regards to its particular significance. And Joseph, the positive believer, the adjusted believer here, along with his father to his degree, does not hold back in regards to recounting the truth. It's especially apropos in this situation. Not that he's, you might say, it looks like he's almost casting pearls based on the reaction. But the doctrine is directed towards the entire family. The doctrine is for the nation Israel as it is situated in the family in and of itself, because it revolves around their deliverance from the famine and fulfillment of prophecy that they will be a part of a foreign people, and God will deliver them from that captivity after the fact. And obviously it all leads to the family moving to Egypt, where Joseph will be ruling over them. So again, the dreams are prophetic in nature. Obviously, they're symbolic, and one must figure out their interpretations. So that's three. That is, fulfilling the prophecies will lead to deliverance for the family to assure the future destiny of their progeny under the covenant promises. Genesis 15 verses there deals with the Egyptian captivity. So four, this dream also uses symbolism to teach the doctrine through its interpretation. Though its interpretation of obeisance to Joseph is direct. There's a slight contrast in regards to the family paying homage. In the first dream, it's literally the sheaves that bow down to Joseph's sheaf. In this dream, the symbolic figures bow down directly to Joseph, to his person. So five, now in the first dream, it is the brother's sheaves that bow down to Joseph's sheaf. Verse 7. Six, here in this case, astronomical symbolism is used. In the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me, to his person, personally, underlined. Where Joseph obviously is a clear object of tribute. So there can be no question of his exaltation in person in this particular account. Seven, furthermore, whereas the agricultural imagery of the first dream could have been written off as hubristic, in other words, a dream of excessive ambition on Joseph's part, what he desires, and hence dreamed it up, like a cartoon, if you will. The astral imagery that is being used here in this dream has all the ingredients of divine revelation, that is, spiritual information, prophetic in nature. There are verses, as we looked at already, that when you're dealing with astronomy, astrological bodies in the universe, that they are consistently used as to reading the future, prophetic, in a negative way, or in a positive way of illustrating Bible doctrine. as it may pertain to some prophetic fulfillment, such as the constellation Virgo and the moon at her feet, etc., in the book of Revelation, dating for us the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's cool because of modern technology, as over the centuries, as if we're the only ones that are privy and brilliant in regards to the astronomy field, people have been on top of this game throughout history. The Magi that showed up for Jesus' celebration of birth, etc. But because of modern technology, you can plug in a program now and you can go back to certain dates and you can actually tell the program what you're looking for, and it will revolve around, and that's how we were able to actually date the birth of Jesus being September 11th, 3 BC. That's when the constellation lined up exactly as Revelation stated it appeared. And before that, it had been common, interpreters, theologians had for years, was not thoroughly convinced that 4 BC, which was the original date, at least among conservative interpreters, that Jesus was born. They weren't really, they were thinking it was closer to zero, but as we would call it in the Julian calendar. But because there was no proof of Herod's still being alive at that point in time, as he died at some point in time this century, and the last thing they had was like earliest as 4 BC, then they found coins of 3 BC. In 2 BC. So he lived on. So obviously that cleared the way. And all this falls in. It's cool. You know, when God wants to reveal himself and his truth, he'll do it. In no uncertain terms. But astral imagery, back to my point, as I don't wander around, points to doctrine clearly. In the scriptures, and everybody understood its spiritual significance, even unbelievers practicing paganism, such as witchcraft and fortune telling and things of this nature, see. And why wouldn't it, as is being utilized since the very beginning of the restoration of man, as God created the astrological bodies for signs and seasons. So here we have this type of imagery over simply the agricultural, which is apropos in that part, as it points to the famine and the need for living grace that will be placed upon the land, of which obviously Joseph is the catalyst of deliverance and authority over dispersing these things to those around them from Egypt. So this in and of itself, that there is astrological imagery, astral imagery involved in this dream, puts it on a little different level, a little higher level in regards to referring to doctrine, if you will. So, eight, in other words, it, quotes, kicks it up a notch, end quote, in clarity as to its doctrinal significance, challenging Joseph's brothers with a higher state of culpability. I had a dream, just talked to dreams, mine stood up, yours bowed down to me, you're an idiot. This one, the sun, the moon, the stars, they bowed down to me. That had doctrinal impact in their thinking. And that challenged them now. That's something that they just can't completely blow off. If they have any intellectual honesty whatsoever about them, and I believe they all do, they're all believers, even though they're kind of messed up. At times, especially. So it's kind of like walking in the Bible class, and I may exhort with examples, etc., and people may just kind of, oh, well, you know, that's his idea, blah, blah, blah. But then I'll read it from the scripture, and there it is in black and white before them. And now they're at a higher state of culpability, see. Still, what they do with it is based on their own volition. So 9, in that vein then, the doctrine of paying homage to Joseph is now obvious, removing any previous rationalizations otherwise. Any way that they might have been just blowing it off. That's this special boy, the chosen one, you know, whatever nicknames of derision they would give him. That's just him playing his game again. So 10, where we left off. Now the test before the brothers here. In other words, now they're really being challenged straightforwardly with doctrine here. That they can't just simply dismiss. So the test before the brothers then gives purpose as to why Moses says that Joseph recounted the dream twice. As I mentioned in reading the verses, in verse 9 says he recounted it or related it to his brothers, Zophar, Eth, Lamed, Hak. And then in verse 10, it repeats that with an addition. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, Zophar, El, Ab, Wa, Ak. So 11, the clearest read here in addressing why the redundancy with respect to the brothers of recounting. The clearest read is that Joseph first related the dream to his brothers, who on this occasion had no response. On this occasion they had no response. The last occasion they responded to Joseph. But he recounts it, and we see no response from them in this situation. So the clearest read is that Joseph first related the dream to his brothers, who on this occasion had no response, compared to verse 8, and defer then to their father for interpretation, for his insight, for his input. Really. You know, they obviously could see what it insinuated. Well, why don't you go tell our father this dream? So 12, and this is what's being pictured here. The Hebrew employs a preposition el before both nouns, father and brothers, in verse 10 to indicate the second account was then a face-to-face family encounter. The whole family gathers around on this one, to include the father. That we point out grammatically here, this in contrast is a softer force of the preposition lamed in the first address to his brothers in verse 9. That implies Joseph's original intention was just to pass the dream along and move on. These two prepositions, one's lamed, two or four. El denotes position, that they are face to face. It denotes direction. So it's a stronger preposition in those terms. And in the first one, in relating it to his brothers, it's a softer form of to his brothers versus a stronger form then as he addresses both father and brothers in the next verse. And it suggests to us that his original intention was to go in, all right, I had another dream. Here it is. And rather than coming off as strong as he did the last time, even though it will be with authority still, he's obviously prepared to the type of reaction he can expect from them. Now you got to put these people in their real-life situations. He's not just, they lamb-blasted me, you know. Oh, I'm going to do it again. No. Yeah, that's the way a lot of you see people read these things, and this is how they seem to picture. No, it's true life. He's discerning. He knows and expects fully the reaction he's going to get from his brothers in this regards. So here in this case, we would say he's going to use a little more tact to simply, it's his responsibility in his own thinking to relate the dream. I'll do it. I'll just tell him what it is. Hopefully, I'll catch, you know, what they're going to throw at me, and we'll just move on with life. And sometimes that's the way it is, regardless of people who are antagonistic to doctrine, and it is your responsibility to impress the doctrine upon them. Otherwise, tactfully, you try to approach it, and, you know, hopefully they won't get too mad at you over it or whatever. We all move on with life. They go do their thing. You do your thing. So 14, and I'm explaining all this to show you my thinking here in regards to these analysis notes, how I'm interpreting this. 14, in the face of his brother's sarcasm from the first dream, obviously is very sarcastic, if not derisive, antagonistic. Joseph Lee tactfully tries to communicate the doctrine, hoping the response is only a little more derisive, and that's that. And we move on with our lives. 15, however, his recount of the dream retains his voice of authority. As the interjectory particle, henna, behold, or lo, is used twice in the presentation. He doesn't soften the presentation, but he does approach it in such a fashion that he teaches with the authority, but otherwise he softens it to a certain degree, again, as I state, hoping that people will just move on, take a little verbal abuse, and that's that. Sixteen, the brothers look past any diplomacy otherwise. That's his intentions in regards to how he would address them the first time around. The brothers look past any diplomacy otherwise, and instead react to the doctrinal challenge by challenging Joseph to tell their father the dream. These little insights in regards to these verses explain what we have been saying for years, that it's not the personality of a communicator who teaches with authority that is rejected in reality in regards to people that reject the teaching. It's the doctrine. It's the doctrine that they reject. It's the doctrine that ultimately they are rebelling against. It's what challenges them, that doctrine, see, as it is planted on their soul. This whole idea, this whole funding notion that somehow you got to sell doctrine. Again, tact. We understand tact, presentation, to teach with clarity and things of this nature. But that somehow you got to use a salesmanship technique in order to sell doctrine to people. And if you don't hold your mouth just right, don't carry yourself just right, don't use the effective speech, you know, isn't Jesus simply delicious or whatever? Sickening, isn't it? You won't have the better opportunity to save people. See, that's the idea behind it. This is what attracts people. Our church is completely stripped of that ideology. We're here for one reason. That's to give you the truth of Bible doctrine as presented in the Scriptures. Now, either that appeals to you or it doesn't. It appeals to anybody that walks through that door, or it doesn't. See? And the fact that it is taught with authority reflects upon the authority by which the Scriptures have been written, coming from God Himself in that respect. So here we see this ideology, this principle that I'm dealing with here, applied in regards to this whole situation with Joseph and his brothers. That they are reacting to the doctrine. Joseph is just their excuse. Joseph is just their target. They can't shoot the doctrine. See? As I say, I'm just a messenger boy. Don't shoot the messenger boy. But that's not the way it works. That's the one that usually gets shot if a shooting occurs. Put that on the internet. No telling who'll be listening in on us now. He said the word shoot. Ooh. Anyway, sorry, I'm kind of in that mood after all that's going on in the news. So the brothers look past any diplomacy otherwise, any difference of tact, a softer deliverance or presentation to them. By the way, I had another dream. Pay attention. This is the dream. You know, here it is. It's the doctrine here. It doctrinally challenges them. And they reacted to the doctrinal challenge by challenging Joseph then to tell their father the dream. You go tell Dad that one. They're hearing what it's saying. Sun, moon, 11 stars. They can figure it out. Just like a lot of verses in the Bible, people can read it. They can figure it out, but they don't. Obviously, by all appearances, he does so without hesitation. And therefore, in verse 10, then it turns right around and says he relates it to Israel and his brothers all together as one unit. So 18, while he might have tried to use tact to begin with, to what degree, he did not forfeit doctrinal courage otherwise. From all that that has been presented to us as the character of Joseph, this guy had some real spiritual guts. He had courage. From the very beginning, when they went to meet their uncle Esau and everybody else was shying away under fear, what will Esau do? He threatened to kill our dad, blah, blah, blah. Not little Joseph, around 5-6 years old, as he's leading the pack with his mom. Oh, let's go see him. I'll meet this guy. So all these little things come out. So 19, in addition, now the imagery is extended to others beyond the 11 brothers here. Whereas the sheaves basically limited it to them, which denotes their first meeting with Joseph that's without their father. And they'll bow down to him there. But anyway, in addition, the imagery here is extended to others beyond 11 brothers to obviously include their parents via the symbol sun and moon, as is interpreted for us by none other than his father Jacob. So 20, in their thinking, surely Joseph wouldn't challenge their father's authority as a dream asserts. He's saying that his father is going to be subservient to him. Not just us, but the covenant heir. The guy that's carrying on the line of Abraham, our grandfather, and our great-grandfather, and our grandfather Isaac. You know? Surely he won't relate this dream to him. And his mother. You have respect for your parents there, son? You can just imagine the thinking. Obviously, I'm putting in my little 2 cents worth in, but that's why God gave me to you, so you could hear those 2 cents. Anyway, along with the truth. So in their thinking, and it's not hard to imagine, Joseph wouldn't challenge their father's authority as the dream asserts. So 21 here, now the brothers reflect the type of believers that don't want to accept the doctrine communicated. They already showed that in the first dream, but here, this one is in their face, so to speak. It's like showing what it says here in the Bible. You know, as you interpret it. So they reflect the type of believers that don't want to accept the doctrine communicated. 22, in defense of themselves, they defer to another authority, their father here in this case, which would on the surface seem honorable as he is the head of the family still. They defer to another father, another authority other than the communicator to garner support and reputation. The father may be the head of the house, but Joseph is a communicator in this situation. He's the one that God chose to relate the dreams to the family. So 23, after all, the dream is suggesting that the covenant heir, Jacob equals the son here, will be subservient in the future to Joseph. All right, 24, as an addition here, addendum, if you will, to what's going on, from my own observation. It is not uncommon to find interpreters in interpreting these verses of these dreams that want to lay blame, at least in part, on Joseph's shoulders for relating these dreams that appear self-serving. Superficially, through the eyes of the flesh, they do look self-serving. Yeah, you're going to bow down to me. You know. Obviously, that's not the way it's delivered. He's simply taking a doctrine and he's passing it on. But there are those interpreters it's their suggestion that Joseph is maybe out of fellowship in these things, so to speak. I don't buy it. That's point 25. However, as self-serving they may be, his dreams does not give excuse for silence otherwise. The principle is, point 26, with the faithful communicator of doctrine, how the doctrine falls on behalf of or against the communicator. Obligation before God to proclaim the truth in its entirety remains. Doctrine, if you will, pats us on the back or supports us or benefits each and every one of us to a certain degree. The communicator is included in certain aspects of doctrine. You know, there has been that idea that flowed through the ICE movement to at least a certain degree. I always heard in the rumor mill in that regards, but certain pastors refused to do any teaching on the doctrine of giving as it might apply to the pastor because it seems self-serving. See, well, if it's self-serving for the pastor and God sponsors that, then it's not really self-serving, is it? Not to make any issue in regards to that doctrine in this local church. But sometimes you do seem to see some of the residue sometimes in thinking of people's thinking in that regards, that somehow this is self-serving because it may benefit me as your communicator, your pastor, in the doctrine that I teach. But what? Am I supposed to just mark it out of the Bible? You don't get to listen to this part because it applies to me. See? Don't worry, there's enough things to slap me upside the head too. It's just, I'm just not going to smile when I tell you about that one. So, again, this kind of comes back to maybe why I came out with the exhortation I did at the beginning of the class. We're here to give you the truth in its entirety. If it goes against you, it goes against you. If it's for you, it's for you. See? If it pats you on the back, it commends you in regards to what you're doing, well, fine. But if it tells you you're being stupid and you're out of line, well, you need to listen up. You need to make the adjustment. See? And if these facts are reality, as they are proclaimed by God Himself in the Scriptures, don't appeal to you, well, you can go find a church that will cater to your little STA sacred cows. All right, now back to our context here, point 27. The brothers' reasoning that the covenant heir would not stand for such a self-serving proclamation, that Jacob's not going to put up with this. Dad won't put up with this. Even from his most loved son, i.e. Joseph with the rainbow tunic, long-sleeve garment, appears on the surface correct as his father rebuked him, in quotes. Gar bet ab in the Hebrew. That's the response. That's the knee-jerk reaction from his dad. His father rebuked him. 28, now the Hebrew verb gar, which is translated rebuked, literally means to check or curb or restrain an activity. It's designed to put a kibosh on a situation, as we might say. Example 106.9, Psalm 106.9. Here in regards to Moses, obviously the power of God, that he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. See, it restrained it. It parted the waters and led them through the deeps and through the wilderness, dry land. That's in a physical sense. He held the waters back. And it was a miracle. It wasn't some geographical anomaly that occurred, as theologians, liberals try to write these things off, and we can find you a scientific reason why this happened. Some of this stuff you will not find a scientific reason why, because it's a miracle. God performs miracles. Isaiah 17:13. But to give you an idea of this word here, what his force is, nuance. Isaiah 17:13. The nations in rebellion against God, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But He, God, will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. He'll restrain their loudmouth bravado of how they're going to save the world. How they're going to do this, they're going to do this or that, you know. He will rebuke them, and they'll flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind. They'll be running like a dog with the tail between his legs by the time God's done with them. See? Don't worry about what governments and people are going to do. It's the last days. Come on. Yeah, it's got to get a little exciting somewhere along here for us to really enjoy ourselves with doctrine. Even though I'm hard-pressed to understand why they would close down institutions like schools and churches and synagogues and let people run around free otherwise with a supposed disease. That doesn't make any sense to me, but if you keep up with the news, that's what they're doing in New York. What do you expect from New York? But anyway, to our brothers and sisters in West Babylon there at Faith Bible Church, you know, that's kind of close to home. It's right there on Long Island, the city they're doing that in. Anyway, Nahum 1:4. I think that's my abbreviation intentions there. Again, he rebukes the seas and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. God does. Bashan, Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. And then Malachi 3:11. Last book in the Old Testament. Israel regards the national reversionism under false teaching. Those who abuse the religious system, if you will, for their own intents and purposes. Verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you. God will. He'll put a halt to it. He will ultimately stop it. He will, what we call, overrule. God has overruling will. He has, his will is known as the sovereignty. Under his sovereign will, as he is the creator, he has directive will. That's what he wants us to think, say, and do. In recognition of free will that he's created his creation with mankind, he has permissive will to allow the volition, the will of man, to exercise itself one way or the other towards or for or against God. For those who want to run it under his permissive will and join up with the system of the cosmos, they need to recognize that he also has overruling will. History may look like God's not doing anything in regards to all the stupidity that's going on around us and things of this nature, but he's not asleep. It's all part of the process. As he's setting the stage for the one world ruler to show up and claim himself as Messiah, who is not the Antichrist. The stage has to be set. You've got to recognize he steps in and immediately he arises to power and starts his whole system processing. And so the stage in the world has been set. And you can thank the UN, you know, for their part and who and everybody else that's involved in all this stuff. But anyway, where was I going with that? Who knows? Rebuke, overruling. Oh, he has overruling will. He will overrule ultimately. He'll let it go right down to the line. It'll look like Israel's lost. And all of a sudden, here he will come from the east. And we'll be right there with us, with him in all of our white Porsches. White garments, white horses, as it says. If you don't want a Porsche, you can pick your own car. That's my next one, so keep it on your prayer list for me. Just kidding. It's a joke. It's actually Ann, so we'll keep that on your prayer list. Malachi 3:11. So rebuke. See, overrule. And then to complete God's will, he has geographical will. That's where he wants you to be. Christians think that being a Christian is just a free-for-all. You can live where you want. Of course, the denominationalism has made the bed for them in order to pursue this type of human viewpoint mentality. They deny, if not despise, the doctrine of right pastor, right congregation. Churches are just revolving doors. Christ himself made it very specific that the adjusted believer will not listen to another shepherd, even if it's a good shepherd. He will only listen to the voice of their right shepherd for their own spiritual matriculation. I'm not saying you may not sit in their Bible class or listen to a tape or something like that, but for your own spiritual edification, for your own spiritual advance, what you are, if you will, aligned with in regards to your own agenda in life, that local church, see. That's where you will turn. But anyway, so the verb rebuke literally means to check, curb, or restrain an activity, point 28, point 29. So the idea is that Jacob dresses Joseph down here in such a way that he makes it clear he is to stop with suggesting subservience from the family to himself, even if it is just a dream. He's trying to put the kibosh on it. That's what he's saying. So 30, now both questions from Jacob are rhetorical. 31, the first introduces with the interrogative particle ma in the Hebrew. What is this dream that you have had? Ma kalom, hazeh, esher, kalam. And that clause expects no answer. He's heard the dream. 32, it is designed to address the turmoil that Joseph's actions are causing in his dreams or with his dreams. Or it is designed to address the turmoil that Joseph's actions are causing is his dreams. Sometimes I have to look at my own notes. What do I mean there? Okay. His dreams is causing all this uproar, all this dissension in the family. No, it's not. It's the doctrine. That's what's causing the uproar. 33, now the second is introduced with the interrogative particle ha that expects a negative answer. Shall I and your mother and brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Ha, bo, verb repeated twice there. Ani, wa, an, wa, ak, lamad, hawa, lamad, eretz. So 34, this question reveals doubt. A strong doubt, we might say. In Jacob's mind, that God would ever make him subservient to Joseph along with the remaining family. Again, as I stated, he's the covenant heir. Joseph has said he's going to rule over him. He is Israel. Is he not? So the question reveals strong doubt, if you want to say rejection in that vein, that's fine, in Jacob's mind that God would ever make him subservient to Joseph along with the remaining family. 35, this is implied with the emphatic use of the personal pronoun ani, I myself, as it is in the Hebrew, shall I myself, me, see, is the emphasis, and your mother and your brothers. Coming will come to bow down before you to the earth. 36, here obviously Jacob interprets the astral symbols as being the father, mother, and all of Joseph's 11 brothers, which is a correct interpretation. It's a correct interpretation. 37, this would mean Leah, as Rachel has already died in regards to the mother, and it would include Benjamin as the youngest of the brothers in this number count. Rachel's died, as some suggest. Bill and Zilpah maybe took care of him, but in the hierarchy of wives in Jacob's family, Leah would be the mother, if you will, the matriarch of the family. And that's what's being emphasized here, the matriarch, if you will. 38, the idea behind the second question is, quote, surely, Joseph, you don't think God is going to exalt you above the entire family, and especially the covenant heir. That's his thought. 39, the reality is that this is exactly what will occur. That in time, Jacob will ultimately come to realize. In time, Jacob will get this. At the beginning, he fails to do so. And it brings up an interesting conundrum that you have to deal with in regards to what is said now after the fact by Moses. That is, on the one hand, he rebukes Jacob. He rejects the interpretation. On the other hand, he continues to guard it, whereas the brothers completely dismiss it. So what's going on there? We'll deal with that a little bit here. So the idea that he says Joseph is suggesting that the covenant heir will bow down to him is the reality of what will happen in prophetic fulfillment in regards to this dream. And while Jacob does not understand it or see it at this point in time, he will ultimately come to realize the significance of his interpretation. 40, this is the implication behind the once again use of the Hebrewism. Double verb infinity followed by the imperfect bow, literally coming, we will come. 41, with the physical fulfillment of the prophecy to arrive physically and presence of the family bound down before Joseph, a spiritual presence of this prophetic reality will dawn upon Jacob. So you have the twofold, once again, idea that's embedded in regards to this particular phraseology that is used in the Hebrew. At least up at this point in time, everyone that we've run across in the book of Genesis, I have seen a valid interpretation to go that direction in regards to this, even though it generally is not translated that way. It's completely or ultimately they will come or whatever. But that's the Hebrew way of thinking. So 42, now the very fact that Jacob correctly interprets the dream, as did the brothers previously in that dream, the first dream, suggests that in spite of disbelief, lack of faith here. The intent of the dream was clear. 43, this realization then sets up the contrast between Jacob and Joseph's brothers in verse 11. And his brothers were jealous or envious of him. But his father kept the saying or guarded it. Wow, Kanah, Bet, Wow, Ab, Shamar, to guard, keep. Ha, Davar, the words, the saying. So 44, whereas Jacob could not foresee any doctrinal reason for the prophecy to come to pass, he doesn't totally reject it like the brothers do. That brings up the conundrum of the illustration that is here. How, on the one hand, can Jacob reject the dream, on the other hand, continue to embrace it as being doctrinally significant? And I propose to you the solution to the problem is simply in the fact that what Jacob rejects is the clear interpretation of the dream. He recognizes its doctrinal significance. It's not unlike you showing someone in the Bible. We'll take, for example, the James 4 passage. If you want to become friends with the world, then you become an enemy of God. You show clearly the interpretation that this verse is dealing with the believer's relationships in life. People say, yeah, that's in the Bible. That verse is in the Bible. But I don't buy the clear, apparent interpretation that's been presented to me in regards to this. And they'll find some way to rationalize or butcher the interpretation of the verse to fit their own desire to reject it in its entirety. They'll say the world is not relationships, even though grammatically you show that it is. They'll say it's the cosmic system of ideology, or it's not believers that's in view. It's only unbelievers that's in view, even though it's dealing with negative and positive volition, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever in that regards. And then when the test comes around, that includes association with the individual that one has embraced as a friend, being negative in that regards, and it directly affects the believer that rejects the interpretation of the verse. They will not be prepared to field that test, and they will end up miscritiquing it or blaming it on the wrong thing rather than maybe the spiritual wake-up call if there's something bad that happens with them that God is designing for them to wake up in regards to their relationships and associations, life otherwise. His failure to accept the interpretation of the dream for Jacob, Israel, to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, will be his Achilles heels when the brothers deceive him and bring back the bloody tunic. He will, on his own accord, rationalize that Joseph had been killed by wild animals because he did not believe and accept and embrace completely the clear interpretation of that verse. He will not have the ammunition to go, well, wait a second. He can't die. I haven't bowed down to him yet. What's going on here? You know, but that's not what happens. It could happen even to the most mature believer. And that's why Jacob comes in as such an example for all of us to stay on guard, to stay on top of our, stay on our toes in regards to the doctrine and embracing it. To simply rationalize or reject a particular interpretation of doctrine that is clearly apparent because one just doesn't understand it. They can't truly put it together in their thinking that this can occur in that fashion. See, another good example is all the homosexual believing Christian homosexual advocates out there that even though you have clear verses that says homosexuality is a sin, God's against it, They reject the doctrine. They distort it. Oh, that's not what it really says. That's not what it really means. And that's what Joseph, that's what Jacob's saying to Joseph here. That's not what this dream really means. Can you really think that dream really means that? See? Pretty cool. It's pretty cool stuff, man. It gets you into the very depths of people's thinkings and their souls in regards when it comes to doctrine and rightly dividing the word of truth and what it means to have faith in regards to doctrine. See? Anyway. Like I said, I got ahead of myself a little bit on that. But quite frankly, I had to go through all this and pray about it a couple more days after that before it became clear to me what's really going on. So whereas Jacob could not foresee any doctrinal reason for the prophecy to come to pass, point 44, he doesn't totally reject it. 45, in spite of lack of understanding leading to doubt, however, he does not write off its possibility. It's in the Bible. Well, maybe the pastor is right in his interpretation. Maybe it really does say the face value of it, it means what it says. You know. In fact, impressed him so doctrinally, he, quote, guarded the words, end quote, Shamar HaDavar, in the Hebrew. So 47, now this is a mark of positive volition when confronted with the challenge of not completely understanding the doctrine initially. They don't throw it out the window completely, but put it on the back burner. But there is consequences, and can be consequences, in between that if you don't accept the interpretation, the clear interpretation of the verse otherwise, as it may come down to your test in life where you have to utilize that doctrine to field that test, to pass that test otherwise. But ultimately, he'll come, but it's not going to be without a lot of upheaval in regards to his own life again. That's Jacob. He's one of those believers. He had to be drugged to the knothole backwards a couple times in his life. You know, to put it in that imagery for you. 48, Jacob would not deny the fact that no matter how unbelievable the dream might be, it still possessed all the ingredients of divine revelation. The astral images. This is doctrine. But it's not, I don't think, what we think it's saying. See? But it looks like it's saying. It won't work. I'm the covenant heir. I'm Israel. This mitigating circumstance of Jacob's read on the dream suggests that Jacob's rebuke was not so much as denying the doctrine, but an emotional response trying to curb the dissension among the brothers. He was denying the interpretation, but he's not denying doctrine. And in lieu of not understanding the doctrine, he rebukes Joseph. And responds emotionally to try to placate the brothers who obviously have been up in arms now for a while. 50, his rebuke was his best human viewpoint effort to do so. The consequences of not embracing the truth of Bible doctrine in its clarity. To try to play cute with it, to try to dismiss it, to try to interpret it in another way, when it clearly says what it says. It's just spiritual roulette. And anything else is human viewpoint. 51, the brothers on the other hand are not so willing to concede to the doctrinally obvious. 52, they despise the doctrine that Joseph will ever rule over them. It's the doctrine that they are completely and totally rebelling against. 53, in fact, their previous hatred now turns to jealousy or envy. Hatred of verse 8c. 54, the question begs, if they rejected the doctrine, why would they become jealous? if the doctrine is no big deal, we don't believe it. How come now they're envious? That looks at the psychology that goes, psychological impact that these things have in people's lives. 55, the answer lies in the fact that the power of truth unsettled their STA nerves, and though they disbelieved the doctrine, they further doubted themselves in their decisions. It creates instability in one's own commitment or confidence otherwise that they may have to go an alternate route. 56, because of disbelief, they vacillate as the unstable believers they are. James 1:6, hang in there with me. We'll be done here in a second. And I won't even charge overtime tonight, since I'm sick for a week, I owe you, I guess. In regards to prayer, let them ask in faith without any doubting, see, without any rejection of the doctrine. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The doctrine is enough to unsettle them. This has all the essence of doctrine attached to it. But we're not buying it. We're rejecting it. But that has a negative impact in regards to really their confidence otherwise of rejecting it. Your conscience is there, and it still has some sensitivity, feelings left with it, see. And it creates instability. So even though they reject the doctrine, they become envious, jealous, because, you know, what if this is right? All these questions come up. When you accept the doctrine, when you embrace the doctrine, you're convinced and you say that is right. See, that's the psychology of it. So 57, part of their thinking contemplates that God may really be saying he's going to exalt Joseph in such manner. 58, he is a recipient of dreams and possibly finds favor from God. Is he not? A recipient of dreams. Yes, he is. Here comes that dreamer. See. 59, so they are torn between hate and jealousy as self-deserved suffering for their lack of faith. Rather than say, oh, that's the doctrine, we don't understand it clearly, but somehow it's going to happen under certain circumstances and situation. 60, Joseph, on the other hand, as the object of hate and envy, as well as enduring reproach from his father, has done nothing but relate the truth. All the grief that is placed upon him by his family is simply standing up and proclaiming the truth of doctrine before them. 61, this is a clear start of undeserved suffering that will follow Joseph into the future. Yeah, he ends up being the second most powerful person in the world, but are you willing to go through what he went through to get there? Just like Jesus Christ, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Good grief, look what he went through to get there. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.